welcome everybody here. I'm looking forward to this year particularly. I will be introducing the book of Ephesians in just a moment, but I don't think there's a book that has a whole lot more to say to us in our circumstances than this book, one that we need to be able to face the changing circumstances that are around us right now. So let's just commit our time to the Lord and get right to the book of Ephesians. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks that you have given us the opportunity to share the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the way in which you desire to empower your people to testify effectively for the glory of God. We're coming and asking you to do a great work in us. Meet us as we gather together tonight, moved by your Spirit. Father, we have need of your voice. We want to hear your word through your word. We want to hear your voice to our heart to meet us in those areas where we have need to strengthen so that we will be able to glorify your name in this day. So we commit our time to you tonight. Meet us for your praise and glory, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Apostle Paul was in prison for almost 4.5 years. I don't know if you ever stopped to think of what that kind of situation would have meant for a man of the dynamic of the apostle. He is the church planter to the Gentiles. He is the original. He's the one going out there and making the headway. The man who overcame such great obstacles in order to plant the church. And then he's arrested. Eventually ends up in Caesarea on trumped up charges. And then a series of setbacks take place, which even though he was warned that chains and imprisonment awaited him in Jerusalem if he goes there, I don't think he had any anticipation of what kind of length this would be. He's taken to Caesarea. He's put on trial. Felix has a problem. There's no charge against him that really holds any water. There's no reason to keep him here. But Felix is a Roman official, and he's dealing with the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was very difficult to deal with. They would riot at the drop of a hat. They were near rioting, so he leaves them in jail, partly because he wanted to keep friends with the people in Jerusalem, partly because he might get some money out of this, because bribes were available or were possible ways to get out of prison. Felix doesn't know what to do with him, and the Apostle Paul sat in a most uncomfortable prison for 2 solid years. No charges against him. Nothing that can keep him there except for the caprice of the Roman government. Finally turns over to another man, and Festus comes in. Festus doesn't know what to do with him either. I mean, here's a man that's been in prison for 2 years. He's a Roman citizen, so that makes it a little more difficult. He was just a Jew. They could kind of let him sit there forever. But he's a Roman, and that becomes dangerous if the higher-ups find out you're holding him for no purpose. So Festus doesn't know what to do, has him tried. But then finally, in the midst of that, Paul appeals to the Rome. He wants to get this over with, so he appeals to Rome, to Caesar. And he sends him to Caesar, but he still has a problem. Doesn't have any charge. Can you imagine that? You're sending, here you are. Think of this from the perspective of a Roman official. I am going to send a person to Caesar. He's going to have to personally try this man, and I don't have a charge against him. That could make your boss unhappy. To waste his time over a religious squabble in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, he was sent. A second part of that imprisonment was the trip to Rome, which was very eventful. You can read about that in the book of Acts. It probably took them about 4 months to make it because they had to overwinter because of the bad timing of the trip. Finally, he gets to Rome. When he gets to Rome, for some reason, he was another 2 years in prison. In this case, it is house arrest, but it's not exactly pleasant house arrest. He does live in a better place than he would have been in Caesarea. But while he is in this house arrest, every day he is chained to a Roman guard. Every single day. So you can say, well, yeah, but he was free to talk to people. But you still got one of those Romans attached to you all of the time, and you're not free to go anywhere. Now, you might ask the question, where would my heart, what would my mental outlook be after the frustration of 4.5 years of unjust imprisonment? Well, at the end of that time, Paul writes 4 letters. Those letters are Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. And we find out that Paul's heart is right on top of things. Philippians is an epistle of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. When Paul gets to the end of that, he says that I don't have any wants. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is no complaint in any of that in that book anywhere. Colossians, there's a problem in the church at Colossae, and he hears about it, and he writes there, but the whole book is about the glory of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He is triumphant. He is the king, and it is the fact that Jesus Christ is supreme above all. That's the theme of the wonderful book of Colossians. Now, Philemon's different. It's a personal letter, so we won't use it in our thinking here tonight, but the other book that he writes is the book of Ephesians. He's in Rome, and he is a prisoner, but Paul is a freed man in Rome. You have to get that in these books if you read through them. He is a freed man. And he is a freed man because he has a particular confidence in God. The book of Ephesians shares that confidence with us, and it's extremely important. Now, to think about the situation in Rome. Now, Rome as an empire was almost an identical place to where we are as a society today. And that's another reason why the book has so much to say to us. The philosophers prior to his time, prior to the coming of the Lord, I should say, had successfully thrown religion out the window. They were the Roman religions as opposed to what's happened in our own day, but they had effectively taken the religious aspect of life out of society's thinking. When they did that, they replaced it with absolutely nothing. There is no philosophy. If you don't start with a God, there is no philosophy that can explain this earth. That is the book of Ecclesiastes, and you should know, we've been over that before, how Ecclesiastes starts. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a striving after the wind. It makes no sense. Life, apart from an understanding of God, does not make any sense. And so the philosophy of the day had deteriorated to selfish individualism. That's the description that was given in one writer of the Roman outlook. Selfish individualism. Does that sound familiar? Because there is no way I can establish a right or a wrong. Because there is no way that I can come up with a reason why I should or shouldn't do this. It is up to me to decide whatever I want to be and frantically hunt for happiness. Now, where's the end of all that? What happens when that takes place? Well, there's a picture earlier in the Gospel of John. I think it more or less, for me, It pictures the difference between Christianity and the Roman world. Jesus is on trial. A man named Pontius Pilate is the man who will finally have to give the word to put Jesus on the cross. Pontius Pilate does not want to do that, but he's in the same bind that the other people were. He's got a riot going on outside. And he brings Jesus in and asks him about what's going on here. And Jesus says this to him, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, we would be fighting, but it's not of this world." Pilate goes, "Oh." Now here he is, he's tied up and in front of him. "So you're a king. Did I get this right? You're a king." He says, "That's right. And I testify of the truth. And those that are of the truth, listen to me." Now, Jesus is ready to go to a cross, but he's still in control because he knows certain things. He has a plan. He is not the prisoner of that man, Pilate. He is a freed man because he is in the purposes of God. Pilate listens to that. Isn't this, this is one of those frustrating ones to me. Here is a man whose eternal, his eternal hope rests in his trust in the person who is directly in front of him. They are that close, face to face. He is face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all that he has to say is this, and he expresses the whole Roman cynicism. What's truth? What is truth? Now, it's important for us to know, before he says that, that this man, Pontius Pilate, was into philosophy. He was a student of philosophy of the day. He had read the great thinkers of the day and had delved into them. And here was his conclusion. It doesn't make any sense. Nobody knows what truth is. But Jesus is in complete control when he's over here. Now, that's kind of what happens for Paul in prison. Nero is at this particular time. Now, Nero started off not too bad as an emperor, but at this particular juncture, while Paul is in prison, he's starting to go off the deep end. A terrible paranoia is beginning to creep in on him, which is going to cost his family their lives. It's going to cost Christians their lives. He's going mad. But it's a kind of a picture of the whole Roman Empire, and Paul is rejoicing in his prison. Madness is beginning to creep into the Roman world. Not beginning, it's taking over the Roman world. Now, the book of Ephesians is important to me because we live in that world. We live in exactly the same kind of a world. It's a world full of madness. It's a world in which rationality has ceased to affect our thinking. Where what is actually so is not necessarily the way I'm required to treat things. It's very strange, and we're not here to go into all that. It is a day in which a person can become, like those Roman philosophers, very cynical because of the stupidity and the failure to bring any harmony or any direction to philosophy. And yet Paul, right in the middle of it, is full of joy and full of confidence. Why is he there? Because Paul sees a different direction, and that is expressed in the book of Ephesians. Now, the book of Ephesians says right here, again, I got down there, that's the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians kind of go together. Now, let me just say this, this disclaimer right here so you'll know. Nobody knows when exactly any of these books were written, okay? We're assuming that they were written very close to the time when Paul gets out of prison. I'm saying that because, and I'm not going to go into all of it, because there are indications in the book from what he has to say that he anticipates quick release. That's true in the book of Philippians. He's hoping that he'll be quickly out of prison. He says the same thing in Philemon. And since Philemon is tied very closely both to Colossians and Ephesians, we think they kind of have to come there close to the end. It is altogether possible, I note that Paul had a false hope. And that he was hoping he would get out, but he didn't get out. So we can't say for certain when they were written. Nobody knows exactly when they were written. But it seems that it goes kind of in this order, at least with regards to the books of Colossians and Ephesians. That Paul has heard from the city of Colossae that there's a problem. And the problem is this. Some people have come to this conclusion. Jesus Christ is a good start on your way forward in the Christian life. But after you get started, you need something else. So he's a good start for salvation, but not enough to get you all the way to the end. Paul has to address that, and he does. And it was about 5 or 6 years ago, we went through that book. We saw this, and his main theme is this, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. The same salvation that brought you into the kingdom of God is going to take you all the way to the end. In that case, he is addressing this problem of that was peculiar to that state. Now, the letter is not nearly as well put together as the book of Ephesians. But after that time, it seems that Paul then sits down and writes another letter using exactly the same outline. If you go to any of the commentaries, they'll tell you this. If you want to see it, if you can get William Hendrickson's commentary, he has the whole thing printed out there where you can see how the two books follow exactly the same outline. They don't say exactly the same thing, but they are following the same direction. But after describing the greatness of Jesus Christ and his preeminence, it seemed that Paul dropped back now to think through his view of what God was doing. And out of that comes the book of Ephesians. How God sees this. Now, the book of Ephesians is kind of a unique book among the epistles. You need to make a couple notes on. Number one, it is one of the few books. The only other book that could be argued is along this line is Romans. But even in Romans, there's a little bit of answering questions that people have brought up. The book of Ephesians is an epistle which is not written to answer anybody's complaints or problems. It's just a completely separate kind of thing. Paul is now sitting down and just saying, this is what I believe, not this is how I'm different than you or anyone else. Second thing, very strange. The Apostle Paul in this particular book does not give any personal greetings. That's very strange. Paul kept a prayer life up in which he prayed for hundreds of people, apparently. And when he would write these letters, it's amazing sometimes. Again, one of the great ones here, he hasn't been to Rome yet. And right yet at the end of that letter, he writes to people who are at Rome that he's known, and he greets them, and it's not one or two people. And he knows about them and is reminded, and they're all friends of his. And he goes down through it. At the end of the book of Ephesians, he quits. There's no reference to anything. That's not a big deal, but it's different. The third thing about it that should be noted, that, again, may or may not be important. There are manuscripts, copies of the book of Ephesians from very early that don't have the word to the Ephesians in it. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't go to the Ephesians. We don't know. But there's something different about this letter. It's not written exactly the same way. And the best that we can conclude from all that is this, that the book probably was not written to a particular local assembly, like the Laodicean letter, like the Philippian letter, like the Colossian letter, like the Thessalonian letter. This is a broader letter. And the reason he doesn't include particular references is because he's sending it to a number of churches in a region rather than to an individual particular church. Now, that's important to us. But in the other side, it's not important to us. Because the question comes, you know, what happens if it doesn't go to the Ephesians? It doesn't make one bit of difference in this particular letter because we don't need to know anything about the church who's receiving it. Because the letter isn't written to a particular problem or a particular condition. It is written to the church of Jesus Christ about what God's great plan is. God has a wonderful plan that he is working out. And the book of Ephesians is the most thorough discussion of that plan found in the New Testament. He is going to stop here and describe what God's great purpose is. Now, I want to note that because we have a tendency to think in terms of salvation being important to keep us out of hell. That's just one of the things. Why do you need to get saved? You need to get saved from hell, right? Because that was the alternatives were given to me. You either get saved or you go to hell. Okay, they described hell, and I said, okay, I don't think I'll go there. I think I'll get saved. And the first pressure towards going to Christ was a pressure to avoid that. Now, that is a genuine benefit of knowing Jesus Christ. Do not get me wrong on that. That the wrath of God's been removed. There is a lot in the book of Romans concerning that. But it is only a part of the plan God has. It has to do with what He does to deliver us from our guilt, but it does not have to do with the great big plan. And the big plan is important because it takes us outside of ourselves. Remember what the problem of the Roman day was? What? Selfish individualism. Everything was about me and my life. But Paul wasn't going to let that influence his Christianity. And we can't let it influence our Christianity, because it's possible, it's always one of the great dangers that we run into, that our view of Christianity is influenced by the way the world around us views things and we adjust to it. Paul wouldn't do that. He's not going to move towards that plan. He wants to teach people that there is a grander view that has to be addressed here. So, what does Paul do? What is the purpose of this book? Well, again, it's described differently. And if you read all the epistles and then read this one, you would note that there is a real difference in the tone of it. In fact, there are some who have argued, liberals argue, that it wasn't Paul. I don't believe that, and I'm going to go there for a second, just because it's so different. But his purpose is different. So as one writer says, this one is the grandest of his writings. This is Paul at his top. This is the most sublime, another one puts it there, most sublime, because a commentator writing about it says this: you don't know what to call it. At first, you think it's a sermon. But then you read it, and it's poetic. And you keep reading it, and you say, this is a prayer. What is Paul doing here? Well, Paul is captivated with the greatness of the purpose of God on this earth. And he begins to describe it in wonderful terms. But what is that plan? And that's over here on the back side of the page there, so we want to go over that. Back to the back of the page there. What is the plan? What is the plan that God has? What is the theme of the book? Well, here it is. I wrote it out there so you could get it. Now, this, you could get this in almost every commentary on it. This is where it's going. One way or another, they're going to say this. All right, so it says, Ephesians has as its basic goal to present the plan of God for the glorification of Jesus Christ through the work of His church. And let's stop for that just a moment. His goal is the glorification of Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the glorification of Jesus Christ? There's a great word, right? The glorification. The glorification simply means this: Jesus Christ is a wonderful, wonderful being. He is indescribably wonderful in one sense. And because we can't describe Him as the revelation of God, because God's a wonderful being, God wants to demonstrate how wonderful He is, how tremendous He is, how grand He is. And the way He's going to do that is to manifest what He's like through a particular group of people. How is He going to show how great Jesus Christ is? Well, He's going to do that through the work that Jesus Christ does in a group of people. Now, that work has two sides to it. We tend to spend a lot of time on one side of it. Paul spends actually a lot more time on the other side of it. Now, what's the two sides? Well, what God does in Jesus Christ is this: He makes a salvation through Him by a work that was done on the cross, where Jesus Christ takes the sin of man to Himself so that He can offer a gracious offer to men. Men who have no capacity to please God, no desire to please God, nothing to work with, no way to come to God. And He takes the penalty for those people so that He can make an offer to them. And that offer is an offer of the grace of God to come to God if they want to. It's amazing. It's so amazing. It's hard to grasp it at the beginning. I don't know where you were when you came to Christ, but it was very difficult. It took me a long time to work out of my soul the thought that somehow I was going to buy into this salvation, that somehow something I would do would help me get into heaven, that surely there was a part I had to play. It was very difficult from my background and my thinking to ever finally come to that humiliating, humbling, distressing moment when I realized I have no option but to plead for grace. There is nothing I can do, but because Jesus Christ paid a price on a cross, taking my sin when I wasn't calling on Him, while I was still His enemy, I have the opportunity, if I will take it, to embrace Him and find grace, and grace which reaches me and makes me a child of God. It took me 3 years of listening to the gospel before I got that through the thickness of my head. And then I came to Christ. And He does a new work, right? He does a new work. Because when you come and repent, you say, okay, I won't want this anymore. I'm just going to let you do what you want to do. It's all yours. When you do that, He does a work. He does a work. That's part of the glorified Jesus through the church. Because when He does that, He makes me a child of Himself, all right, of God, and I share. The very life of God comes into my being, and He begins a reforming, a transforming, not just a reforming, a transforming work to make me completely new. All right, so there it begins. Now, typically, we think of it that way. That's the way I thought of it for a long time. He's done this work for me, and now I will go to heaven. But that isn't the plan. How about that? That's not the whole of the plan. Now, that's part of it. Plan doesn't work unless you do that. But here's something else that happened. When I did that, He shared His life with me. But here's something else that was true. He was sharing that life with a lot of other people. Right? There was a whole group of people on this earth that shared that life. And when He brought me into a relationship with Himself, I found out that there were a whole group of other people with a relationship with Himself. But that has an implication. If they're related to Him and I'm related to Him, I guess we're relatives. All right? We have become one. We have a purpose. Now, that's not just... It's not just now there's a whole bunch of individuals out there. He has a name for that group of people who He has related to Himself. They are now part of an organization which He has designed. And that organization we know as the church. The church. He's not only going to glorify His name. He's not only going to show us what He is like because He came and did this for me. He is going to show what He's like by how I live with the rest of the church. He is going to show what He can do in taking a warped, selfish, proud person and make a completely self-centered and make them one who has in him this quality. It's called love. The ability to think about the needs of someone outside of myself and put that person ahead of me. The whole church functions on that basis, right? Now, this is the heart of what happens. This is what takes place when a man is born again. Two things always happen. We'll see this as we get into the book of Ephesians, but it's important here as we see the overview. Two things always happen. First, they exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Right, they do that. They begin to trust Him. Not just to act for Him, but they begin to trust Him. But the other side is this. With that faith, God excites in their heart a love for the rest of the people who belong to Jesus Christ. If those two things have not taken place, the life of Christ has not had its way in that particular person. That's why Paul said, I gave thanks for you. He says this to many churches, but in Ephesians here, he gave thanks when I saw your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, which is each other. When I started seeing and I heard the reports that you're trusting Jesus and you are loving one another, I knew God was at work. Now, what does that have to do with our thought tonight? That's how God glorifies His name. Because this is a very selfish world. Ultimately, the whole world is working on selfish individualism. Because once you start to have something of the spirit of this world, it's all about me. I am the big center to it. When God does a work, He turns those warped people, and they are warped people. I was one of them. I know all about the warp. Twisted, bitter, angry, frustrated. And there's another side to it. It's the pitiful side of it. I was there. Thirsty. Inwardly, it doesn't work, and they know it doesn't work. You know where Pontius Pilate finished up? He committed suicide. His philosophy didn't answer his question. He was right there beside the Lamb. It was so close. But why does he go there? Why do people go that place? Because they become ultimately frustrated. They can handle that in lots of different ways, but if you go to the entire history of the world, there are really only a couple ways to do it. They either use some kind of substance to make life seem better. It could be drugs or alcohol or whatever. It's a universal factor in life, using something to mute the pain of your heart, to mute the terrible emptiness that's inside, to make you forget it for a moment. Or you frantically search after, and there's only a few of them out there, sex. It's been a history of mankind. That's one of the places to go. It has a lot of power to it, a lot of promise of fulfillments. So people go that direction, or they try to get enough money to have what they want to have. They try to get power, but there's frantic efforts. But for most people, since power is not readily available, and most of us aren't going to end up wealthy, most of us are going to be restricted to nothing. Generally speaking, that horrible ache in the human heart is just muted with one form or another of substance abuse. Now, why do I go through all that? God takes people out of that and satisfies their heart. That's why He says, if you got that, if you have that tonight, you have that ache. I know what that feels like. If you have that ache within, here's what Jesus says: if any man thirst, just come to me. Let him come to me. He who comes to me, what's today, we all know this one, he who comes to me out of his innermost being, out of the depths of that being, I'm going to make water flow. You're thirsty? I'm not even going to bring water to you. I am going to do a work which causes it to come out from within. How about that? Wonderful, right? Also amazing that people who used to be very thirsty to the point where they had to somehow try to stop this thirst, like the woman at the well, they're going to come over here and they're going to find a new life. And when they find that new life and they switch to a place where they don't need all of those helps from outside anymore, we will find out how glorious Jesus Christ is. We will find out what kind of a powerful being He is. We will find out what kind of wisdom He has, what kind of love He has. And we can demonstrate it to the whole world. So one of the ways that God is going to work to glorify Jesus Christ is to take, He's going to do it through the church. And He's going to do it in this age, right now. But there is a second factor to it, and this is big to Paul. We mentioned this a little bit last year, but I want to go over it again because this fits the heart, in one sense, of Paul's thinking here. See, Paul isn't frustrated in that prison. He's not frustrated. And the reason he's not frustrated is he knows that the program of God is marching methodically towards its appointed goal. That nothing that happens in the Roman Empire has anything to do with it. Even if it affects him personally, it doesn't matter, because he's serving a kind of God who, no matter what happens to him, it's going to work together for good. Is that so? Of course it's so. tonight, every one of us can enter into what the fullness of the plan of God is, because Paul was stuck in a prison and didn't have anything else to do, and so he wrote the book of Ephesians. It all worked together for good. He says right in the book that it's going to. This is going to be for your glory. In the end, the fact that I'm in prison is going to end up for your good, because the plan of God can't be stopped. It's moving towards its goal. The only question is whether you're going to get in line with it or not get in line with it. But it will move to its end. And it went in this place. After this world is done, at some point, we'll describe that later, he's going to take those who he began a work in on this earth, in whom he never completed it. It's not all that it should be. So that you can go to any member of the body of Christ and say, yeah, well, what about this? It doesn't matter what member you go to, because they all have that problem, because they're not finished. You can also look there and say, yeah, but he used to be here and he's over here now. But there's coming a day when he's going to complete it. He's going to finish a program, and he's going to completely transform every person that he bought and who came to him on this earth, and he will make them into something which is absolutely perfect. Won't that be fun for us? That's not Paul's thought. Paul's thought is this. When that's finished, he is going to then present this. Now, it doesn't even say, we'll talk about that later, how this presentation goes. But it's as if he is going to present the church in its purified form. And angels and whatever are going to step back and say, that's incredible. You started with that, and you turned it into that. You are wonderful, right? So he's going to glorify it through the church. That's where the end is. That's the program as Paul sees it. Now, it's interesting to note that this is on Paul's heart in the book of Philippians, right? You're to take on a particular attitude because Jesus Christ humbled himself. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name and above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Okay, there, that's one of them. In the book of Ephesians, he says it, or excuse me, in the book of Colossians, he says it this way, that there is a day when Jesus Christ will come to have first place in everything. The book of Ephesians, it's worded a little differently, and we'll come back to that later. But see, this is in Paul's mind. It doesn't matter what's happening to him tonight. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, we need to get hold of that. Because we need to get hold to a place, well, let's just put it where we are tonight. Tonight, somewhere in this country, the political parties are going to present their offerings for president. And they will have verbal battle. And it will disturb many people. Because someone's going to win this verbal battle. And one side is going to say hurrah, and the other side is going to say boo. And one side is going to be terribly afraid of what's happening for the future, and one side is going to be thankful that they're going to be, I don't know how it's going to go. Now, here's what we need to know tonight. If we're going to join the Apostle Paul, although we have a responsibility with regards to voting and all the rest, I'm not trying to say anything about that, it doesn't make a bit of difference. It just doesn't make any difference. Because he's already got it figured. No matter whether it goes the way you think it ought to go or the way you think it ought not to go, it doesn't matter. Because it's going to march right down God's plan. Because in a wonderful way, which is security to the Apostle Paul, it doesn't matter where Nero is. It doesn't matter whether Felix is cheating and holding him captive against his, you know, against the law. He's not going to be frustrated by that. Why? Because everything is working together for good to those that love God. That's how great the head is. It's a wonderful book. Now, let me encourage you along this line. In the book, there are two prayers. And the first prayer is this. The beginning of it at least goes this way. That God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. While we are doing this year, that's what I'm going to be praying for those of you who come. I would encourage you to pray that same thing. That while we're listening to what Paul has to say, we will ask the Spirit of God to do that. Now, if you pray anything according to His will, we know He hears us, right? You can't miss on this one. It's Scripture. All right, so there it is. This is the will of God, that you know this. And we know that God has brought us together to consider this so that we can go through and understand it. We need to have that, because in this day we have to be above the fray, because it's a mess out there, just like it was in Paul's day. But the kingdom of God is coming. And so we have to see who we are and what God is doing. But it's about the church, and that's why I want to finish up today. This is about the church. When we outline the book, there are a variety of ways that we could do that. All right, and at the very end there, I have an outline. Now, I've used other outlines, one by Watchman Nee. It's probably the simplest. I like simple outlines because I don't have a simple mind to remember, okay? Okay, so here it goes. It says, sit, walk, stand, because it says the first part of it is my seat with Christ in the heavenly places. The second one, I have a chance to walk it out in life. Third part, I have that responsibility to stand against evil powers. Okay, there it is. Ruth Paxton uses another short one. It's also a good one. It's short. I like short. All right. She calls it the wealth of the Christian, the walk of the Christian. Oh, this is alliterated, right? Warfare of the Christian. Okay, so that's easy too. I've skipped both of those. I've skipped both of them for this reason, because I want to keep before us all the way through this consideration that this isn't about you and your walk. It's about us and our walk. Because the book of Ephesians is about the church, how God is going to glorify His name through the church. And that's not your local church, although this has to work out in your local church. It has to work out in my local church. It's not even in my denomination, if there was a denomination. It's not even in the Greenville church or the American church. It's not even in the worldwide church. Paul here is speaking about the universal church. It's a concept we don't think much in our own day. It's in a lot of the old hymns. The idea that I have fellowship with the saints who came before me. That there's only one church. Paul's part of it and I'm part of it. How about that? We're one with Paul in this. That every Christian that's ever lived is part of this. When the presentation is made, it won't be the churches in this age and the church in this age and this church. There's only one. There's one body. And it's been going on from the beginning. So in this book, it's about the universal church, but it has to do with what we are, not just what I am, and not what we have to be. And so in here, we're going to talk about it. The first part of the book, the first three chapters, is what is the church? What is it? What's true about it? What is its makeup? Then we have two responsibilities with respect to that. The second responsibility is this, that we have the opportunity to live out the gospel in front of people. And so there is the question of, what does a church look like among people, right? The people we see. What should it look like? And Paul looks at it from different aspects to tell us what this works out to the glory. What's going to mean to glorify Jesus Christ? Then there is the final part of the book. It's in chapter 6, where Paul turns and says, you not only have a responsibility with regards to people, but you live in a world which is dominated by unseen powers, and you have a responsibility there too. So those are the three parts. It's the set, walk, stand, but the move is from my experience to the church's experience. What we have to be. It's terribly important in our own day. Now, just in case you wonder whether that I came up with that theme, is it actually in there? I want to finish up tonight by reading Paul's description. This is his giving of the theme. Now, I am going to read this from the English Standard Version. I almost always read from New American Standard. If I read it in New American Standard, you're going to say, what? Because it's really hard to follow. This is a very complex statement that he makes. This version has a rendition of it, which actually makes it fairly easy to follow. But I want to say the book is kind of tough to expound because it's grand. Paul's filled up with grand thoughts concerning God. But in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul describes what's going on. This is the theme of the book as we understand it. He's speaking about the gospel, which has come just before that. But we're going to pick it up in verse 7. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace." You have to pick up there that Paul didn't say he volunteered for this, because this plan is fixed by God. And that's part of the book. We have to face up to it. It's fixed by God. "I am in this position because he appointed me, but it was a gift of his grace that he did it, which was given to me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. If you get hold of the book of Ephesians, you will have something of a sense of the grandeur of the riches that belong to you because you know Jesus Christ. All right? But it's not just to the Gentiles, because it goes on, and this is important, verse 9 says this, "And to bring to light for everyone, not just the Gentiles, but for everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things? And this is the plan, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accord with his eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." That's the plan, that God would glorify his name through the church, through whom we have bold access to God. And then he goes on to speak there. Might as well finish out the paragraph. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering." He's in prison and they know it. Don't lose heart over that. Don't let that bother you. "Which is for your glory." Because he was in prison, we have a chance to study and understand this. Now, let me make this suggestion to you also, just as I finish up tonight. If you really want to get hold of this, I think you should think about this method of studying. Start reading the book and keep the book in front of you. It's Campbell Morgan who suggested this to me. He did it personally, you know. Maybe. See, that's what the fellowship of Christ is with these believers. Have you ever picked up a book of a guy that's been dead for 100 years and sat down with it and you're fellowshipping with that person? Because we're one in Christ, right? So there it is. So anyway, the fellowship is there. Well, he suggested that before I taught a book, that's what he suggested to me, that I read it 50 times. Now, here's what I found out about that. It's quite an experience. For the first 10, it kind of, the first few is very exciting, then it starts to get boring, because I've been through this. And then there's this wonderful moment. That's just my experience. That part doesn't say the same word in the scriptures, so you may not. But then there comes this wonderful moment when all of a sudden the Spirit of God starts saying, this fits with this, and this fits with this, and what about that? And the next thing you know, you're meditating on it. And the next thing you know, the Spirit of God is using it to bring truth to light. It was by accident, actually, before Campbell Morgan suggested that, I found that out. I decided to memorize the book of 2 Timothy. I wasn't even converted yet. But as I became converted and I'm memorizing that book, it was in the continuous activity in that book that God began to work and to show to me what he was after and what he was demanding of me and how it was going to work. But it came to life, but it was because I was spending so much time. It was very hard work for me to memorize. It was not easy, not at all. But that pushed me into the Word for so long. So I just would encourage you, as we're going through, it would help you a great deal if you can just take, you don't have to read it 50 times before next week. You can spread that out over the whole year. But if you take the time to keep rereading it, you will be surprised what God will say to you without me speaking and how much extra you'll get just because it's there. It's a wonderful book. It's a book about our position in Christ and the way that common people whose lives wouldn't make any difference if it weren't for Christ can mean something to the eternal glory of the Son of God. So let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for the potential of our lives in Christ. And we're coming to ask you to move by your Spirit to make it clear to us. So we will have that spirit of wisdom and revelation, Father, these dark days. But we thank you we are those that live in a bright world. We thank you for that day you have appointed when Jesus Christ will be glorified, will be made known for who he is in his fullness, in his wonder. We thank you for the day we will see him as he truly is. Lord, teach us today about him for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.